You know, Jesus died, and when he died on the cross, his work was finished in a sense. It was finished. It was finished in terms of salvation. But there is still a work that Jesus is doing now, and in a very real sense, his work is far from finished. When he hung on the cross, he said, "It is finished, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That was the work of salvation. That was the work of atonement. But Jesus is still working now on your behalf as a mediator. He is at the right hand of the throne of the Father. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Over in Hebrews chapter 7, that's what the writer says. Seeing that he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. In the Civil War, President Abraham Lincoln was accustomed to visiting some of the hospitals where some of the troops were suffering and dying from the war. He came to one hospital, and there was a soldier who was really bad off, and it looked like he wasn't going to make it. In fact, the doctor came in and said that he would die soon. Abraham Lincoln sat at his bedside, but the young soldier didn't recognize it was the president. Lincoln grabbed his hand and he said, "Is there something I can do for you?" The soldier said, "Yes, sir, could you write a letter to my mother? I'll dictate it to you." So he took out a pen and a piece of paper. "Dear Mom, I love you. I have been wounded in the line of duty, defending my country. The doctor said I won't make it home. I won't survive. Please don't mourn too much for me. I love you. God bless you. Please hug Mary and John. Signed, your son." Lincoln wrote it out, and then at the bottom of that letter, he put a little postscript that simply said, "This letter comes to you from your son, written by Abraham Lincoln." A little bit later, the soldier wanted to look at the letter to see if that's what he indeed wanted to say, and he looked it over, and then he noticed that it was Abraham Lincoln who put the P.S. at the bottom. He got a little bit of strength. He said, "Are you really President Lincoln?" The president said, "I am, yes indeed." "Is there anything else I can do for you?" He said, "Yeah, could you hold my hand as I go off and die?" So the president said, "I'd be glad to." And the president grabbed his hand and shared words of encouragement with him as he passed away. President Lincoln, for that young man, did two things. Number one, he comforted him in a time of weakness. And number two, he was the go-between, the mediator, if you will, to break the news about how the son died, giving his life for the country, to break the news perhaps a little more peacefully to his mother, so the president can say, "We're proud of him." A mediator, a go-between, and a comfort. The writer of Hebrews tells us about Jesus Christ in this continuing work of being a go-between, and he calls him a high priest. These are the words that he uses. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." In the ancient times, even among some of the pagan religions, there was the office of the priest. He was the go-between. He was the mediator. He was the one who would stand in the gap between God and man. And even the Jewish religion had a priest. He was there to represent the people before God. And it seems that man has always sensed his need for a priest. I grew up in a Christian religion that had a priesthood. Well, I shouldn't say had, still does have a priesthood. And in one sense, it was, growing up, a comfort to know that, at least in my perspective then, somebody is going to stand and represent me before God, because I didn't feel confident to stand before God all on my own. I don't know if you've ever had somebody take you to court before, but it feels awfully good to walk into that courtroom with a great lawyer, rather than just say, hey, look, I can handle this myself. Judge, I have a couple things to tell you. But to know that somebody is adequately trained to defend you in court is a great comfort. And that was the office of the priest. Even Job talked about the need of a representative. In the Old Testament, he cried out to God and he said, oh, that there would be someone that would arbitrate between us, who would lay his hand on both of us. That's the job of a priest, to lay his hand upon man and to lay his hand upon God and to somehow bring them together, to arbitrate, to mediate between the two parties. And so Paul, the rabbi, uses an analogy that would be familiar to these Jewish readers. The book of Hebrews was written to a group of young Hebrew Christians. They had left Judaism, but now they're wavering a bit. Some of them are thinking, I'm going to go back to the priesthood, back to the rituals, back to that comfort zone that I had left. It's too difficult to walk by faith. I'd rather walk by sight. I'd rather do something that I'm used to doing. And because so many of them were tempted to go back, Paul writes and talks about the fact that there is now a new covenant, a new priesthood. Jesus is the great high priest, and he's a whole lot better than Aaron or any of the other priests of the Old Testament. It's a new ministry. In the 14th verse, and I'm reading out of Hebrews chapter 4, if you want to strain your eyes, you can turn there. In verse 14, seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. You know, in the Old Testament, there were no pastors like there are today. There were not many different churches that a person could attend. You know, if they didn't like one church or one pastor or one setup or one system, they could just go down the street. There wasn't that. There was one place and there was one family. You could only go to the tabernacle, and it was only the family of Aaron and the tribe of Levi that could be priests. A guy couldn't say, well, you know, I'm going to stay home from the tabernacle today and just listen to it on the radio. Or I'll try the tabernacle down the street. I like their sacrifices a little better. I like their agenda a little better. And their tent is a little bit more air-conditioned. There was only one place you could go. Now, these Hebrew Christians had gotten used to the traditions, and many of them were starting to go back. Why? Well, two reasons. Number one, persecution. Their family members were saying, why did you leave the only true way? The offering up of the Jewish sacrifices, the beauty of the temple. You know that God gave these covenants to Moses, and before that to Abraham, and then David, and it's been passed down. You've left all that to follow this Jesus from Nazareth. Persecution was one reason they were tempted to go back and just shine Christianity on. But there was another reason. Judaism was tangible. It was visible. You could see a temple. You could see an animal having its throat cut and the blood run on the altar. You could look at that and you could say, as that blood is flowing and as the priest walks in and sprinkles it, my sins will be atoned for. I can see it. It's visible. It's tangible. And it was much easier to walk by sight than to walk by faith in an unseen, risen Messiah and ascended into heaven. By the way, that's one of the reasons that people look to statues or pictures or icons. It is a visible, tangible reminder of the presence of God. And it brings so many of them comfort. Oh, I can see it. It makes me feel good when it's around. Now these young Hebrew Christians that were used to a visible, tangible reality are learning to walk by faith. It's not so easy. A book called Knowing the Face of God, written by Tim Stafford. In the first part of the book, Stafford admits his own frustration as a young Christian. He articulates what many of us feel, but sometimes perhaps don't have the courage to admit it. He said, as a young Christian, I was supposed to hear his voice in a 2,000-year-old book. I was supposed to talk with him in prayer, quote unquote. But when I read the Bible, I heard no voices, and my prayers often seemed more like I was talking to myself. My sense of his presence was never intense enough to form absolute proof of God. And other people's experience were, well, other people's. One inky, blustery night, when the wind blew the tree's arms high into the air, I walked for miles asking God again and again to simply show himself to me. I shouted to the heavens to shatter the silence. I did not want to work up a feeling of God. I wanted God to break in on me. He did not. I heard no voice. I saw no lights in the sky. I went home to my dorm room and went to bed. And I survived. And I did more than survive. I grew. But I did not stop longing for God to be unquestionably real, real to me personally. That's why one of the reasons why the Jews were having such a hard time, this tangible temple tradition was being eclipsed by this walk of faith in Christianity. They're having a tough time. And so Paul uses the idiom of Judaism. There is a high priest who has passed, just as the high priest passed through the three sections of the temple or the tabernacle and became invisible in the Holy of Holies. You have a high priest who was once here on the earth and passed into the very throne room of God as your representative. And it's a better priesthood. So he's a great high priest. Now, there was a difference between the high priest in the Old Testament and Jesus. There are several differences. One is that the high priest himself was a sinner. The high priest just couldn't come walking up to the tabernacle whenever he felt like it. I think I'll just cruise in and have a chat with God and hang out. Couldn't do that. God would strike him dead. Did you know that? In Leviticus chapter 16, God says to Moses, go tell Aaron, your brother, don't come to the tabernacle anytime he wants to. He has to come at a specific time, and when he comes, he has to bring two animals, a ram and a bull. One for a sin offering, one for a burnt offering. He has to offer that first for his own sins, because he blew it just as well. And then, once he has atoned for his own sins and is purified, then and only then can he be a representative to the people. Besides that, the high priest could go into the temple or the tabernacle only one time a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And he had to go in and out. He didn't linger. He went in, sprinkled the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, the very top, the mercy seat, sprinkled it, and he walked right back out, never to return for another year. He couldn't linger. He couldn't say, you know, I'm going to have a nice cup of coffee here, open my Bible, have quiet time, and read my utmost for his highest. He had to leave quickly. No lingering. And so the sinner, the average person, would have to wait outside and trust that that guy going inside would do right for him. But he would wait outside, the common person. You and I would just look on as he disappears through the veil, as he would represent us. Now, it says here that Jesus is called the great high priest. There is a Latin word, and I'm not a Latin speaker, but it's an important word for priest. Even though the New Testament is written in Greek, the term came to be a popular Catholic term, and it's used here. If you were to read a Latin translation of this verse, the word priest or high priest is the word pontifex. Pontifex. And if you have a Catholic background like I have, you'll recognize that term. Pontifex. Priest. The word in Latin, pontifex, means bridge builder. Isn't that interesting? What a perfect description of Jesus, is it not? A bridge builder. As you know, a bridge, and I know there's a controversy going on, so I won't get much into that, but a bridge is meant to connect two otherwise inaccessible places and make them accessible, to bridge the gap between two places that you couldn't get to otherwise. And that's what Jesus did. He bridged the gap by, as Job wanted, his hand on man and his hand on God, and brought us who were inaccessible together. He's the bridge builder. And why is he called the great high priest? Because it says here his name is Jesus, the Son of God, his human name mixed with his divine title. Jesus is great because he is God in human flesh. He's not the son of Aaron or the son of Mordecai or the son of Shlomo. That would be a human priest. He is the Son of God. He is God incarnate. And because he is perfectly sinless as the Son of God, he is the great high priest. He is sinless. He knows what it's like to be God because he is God, but he was also man, and so he can bridge that gap perfectly, bringing us two together. He has passed into the heavens. Not only is he a great high priest, the next verse says he is a sympathetic high priest. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. When Jesus was on the earth, he experienced what it's like to be a person. The things that you feel, he felt. He felt temptation. He felt pain. He felt alienation and rejection. He wept. He wasn't stoic. He didn't see pain and go, well, I'm not moved by it. After all, I'm God. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He shed drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had compassion for people. And when Jesus ascended into heaven, he ascended, glorified, a resurrected state, but he still, you remember, had the marks of crucifixion on him. Do you remember that? Thomas saw Jesus after the resurrection with scars in his hands, his side, and his feet. His face had still been marred. And when Jesus ascended up into heaven in that resurrected body, and it's still there today, he still bears the marks of crucifixion. And when John sees a vision of heaven, and all the angels of God are praising, one of the angels says, weep not, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. John said, I turned to see this Lion of the tribe of Judah, but instead I saw a lamb, as though it had been slain. John saw in glory a slain lamb, Jesus Christ, still bearing the marks of that slaying in heaven. And so Jesus, experiencing what we experience, rising from the dead in that body still scarred by the crucifixion, the Lamb of God having been slain, can relate to you. So that when you cry out in your misery, your agony, your pain, your rejection, your suffering, your depression, oh God, I'm aching, I'm hurting, God can say, Jesus can say, I can relate to you. I can sympathize with you, a sympathetic high priest, because of what he's been through. The word sympathy comes from two words, sum, which means along with or together, and pathos, to feel or have emotion. And so it literally means to feel along with somebody else, what they're feeling and experiencing. That's what sympathy means. It's a sympathetic high priest. He's not detached, but he relates. He was in all points, it says, tempted as we are, yet without sin. A note on that. The ancient peoples never believed that God was sympathetic. The Greeks didn't believe in any kind of loving, kind, intimate, sympathetic deity. There were two main schools of thought in that time. There were the Stoics, and the Stoics were like the brilliant minds of Greece. The Stoics believed that the chief attribute of God was what they called apathos, apathy, without emotion, without feeling, unable to care. The Epicureans, another sect of the Greeks who were pleasure seekers, believed that the gods, plural, lived in a place, they called it the space between the worlds, called the Intermundia, a place where they didn't know about the earth, they didn't care about the earth, they didn't care or even were informed about human problems. So some of the Greeks said God doesn't care, the others said God doesn't know. Then you had the Old Testament Jews who believed that God was so holy and distinct that he wasn't personal and compassionate. And so Jesus came and broke all the rules. He had compassion. He felt. He wept. And he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So that when people look at Jesus, they saw revealed an entirely different kind of God than had been dished out in the religious systems and philosophies around them. That's why it says the common people heard him gladly. They thought, wow, this man represents a God I always hoped existed, and now I found out he does. A sympathetic high priest, in all points tempted like we are. In fact, the way I look at it, the trials and temptations that Jesus experienced were far more fierce than what you and I experience. Because you see, you and I fall to temptation long before Satan can pull out his heaviest artillery. Jesus, because he did not fall to sin but was tempted like we are, withstood even the heaviest guns that Satan pointed at him. The full brunt of temptation, yet he didn't fall to it. And he maintained that level of integrity before God, though we often succumb, well, we do, before the fullest amount of temptation. Sort of like a boat. A boat can withstand pressure in the water and storms up to a certain extent, but if the pressure gets too much, it can blow a hole in the hull of that ship, and when the hole is blown in the hull of that ship, it relieves all the pressure. The boat sinks, but the pressure is relieved. So too, when we fall to temptation, the pressure of temptation is alleviated, and we fall into temptation. Jesus did not sin. Thus, he was tempted to the max in all of these areas. A sympathetic high priest. Then it says in verse 16 that he was an inviting high priest. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Years ago, when the Salvation Army was sending out representatives to spread its news about the gospel of Jesus Christ, one of the representatives was named Booth Tucker. And one night, Booth Tucker held a meeting, I think, in Chicago or one of those cities back in the Midwest, big city. And his message was the sympathy of Christ based upon this text. And he talked about how loving and compassionate and sympathetic Jesus was for us, and he relates to us. There was one man in the audience that night who had a grimace on his face. His arms were folded. He was tolerating what was being said. And afterwards, he came up to Booth Tucker. His wife, by the way, the man sitting there with the grimace, had just recently lost his wife. She died. He said, you know what? I listened to your message tonight. Let me tell you something. If your wife would have died like mine died recently, you wouldn't be preaching that sermon. If your kids cried out in the middle of the night for their mom like my kids do every night, and I hear it when I go to bed, you couldn't preach such a message of the compassion and sympathy and the resources of Jesus Christ, that he's all sufficient. The man stormed out. Days later, Booth Tucker's own wife died in a train accident. And he was fairly well known in that area. And at the funeral, Booth Tucker stood up. And he said, a few days ago, a man came to me after I preached a message on Hebrews 4 and told me that if my wife had died, I couldn't preach that Jesus is all sufficient and sympathetic and compassionate. Well, if that man is here, I want him to know that Jesus is compassionate. His resources do make a difference. He is sympathetic to me. Yes, my heart is broken. It's crushed. But there's still a song in it, and Jesus Christ has put it there. And he looked at the body of his wife in that casket, And then he looked up and he said, I want that man to know that all of the words I said before are absolutely true now. Well, that man was at the funeral, and after the funeral he walked up with his head hung low. And after a few words of conversation, Booth Tucker took him and knelt with that man at the casket of his wife and led him to Christ. The compassion of Jesus Christ, in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. A great high priest, a sympathetic high priest. And the great news, the ultimate, is he invites us to come, not to stay outside and let some representative come in, but to bring us into the very presence of God with boldness, not, well, I'm not worthy. Well, I shouldn't do it. I shouldn't come to church tonight. I shouldn't come to kinship. I shouldn't pray. Come boldly. Let me read that last verse in another version I happen to have a copy of right here. The Amplified Bible. Let us then fearlessly, confidently, and boldly draw near to the throne of grace, the throne of God's unmerited favor to us sinners, that we may receive mercy for our failures and find grace to help in time for every need, appropriate help and well-timed help coming just when we need it. You see, Jesus opens the veil to the secret place of God's presence and says, hey, you, come here. Oh, I can't. I got to have a high priest. No, come on. I'm the high priest. You can come in. When Jesus died on the cross, the scripture says that the veil of the temple that separated the outside from the Holy of Holies was ripped in two from top to bottom. Not bottom to top. God tore it. He ripped the veil as if to say, it is finished as far as atonement is concerned, and you who are afar can come close, come near. The great high priest has sacrificed himself, and the veil is ripped. Now, I can't recall exactly where I read it, that after that veil was ripped, the Jews hurriedly got busy to sew up that which was ripped. Isn't that just like man? God simplifies it, we complicate it. He takes away the ritual, we go, oh, I can't handle that. I got to have the ritual. Get that veil up there again. Bring those priests back in here. Man sews it up after God rips it. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, there's a few verses right before that that really make what we just read more impacting. It says, the word of God, back in verse 12, is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. What an awesome and even scary text. God sees everything, and he knows what you're thinking. Now, on the wings of that, Paul says, oh, but we have this great high priest that has passed into the heavens. The veil has been ripped. He can sympathize with you because he became a man and he is God and he still has that body with the scars on it. And he invites you to come boldly whenever you need it. Question, when do you need it? The way I figure it, there's not a time when I don't need it. My problem, I don't always admit it. Or I let pride keep me from it. Oh God, I'm not worthy, so I can't come. Hey, that's the reason you should come. Oh God, I'm such a failure. Do you think that surprises God? Do you think when you fail, God goes, oh, I can't believe it. I had my trust fully in that human fleshly being. Doesn't shock God at all. God knows you're not the Incredible Hulk. God knows you're not a super saint. God just is waiting for you to wake up and recognize that yourself. And then when you do recognize that yourself and sense your need, you will hightail it into the throne room and say, oh God, here I am. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Grace to help in time of need. I was reading, I don't know where, an article. It was in one of the magazines the other day, and it was advice on how to deal with the secrets in your life that cause you guilt. You know, the kinds of things that psychoses and neuroses are made out of. And it's always, to me, a kick to hear what new advice they give on how to handle guilt and sin. And they said, you know, if you don't have somebody that you can really confide in, and most people don't have anyone, they said that they can truly confide in everything, their innermost thoughts, those dark crevices of your mind and heart. So the article said, you should write a letter to yourself. And you should write those innermost thoughts and those sins and those deep secrets that you can confide in yourself. And you write it all to yourself and you just let it all out, dump. And then you quickly tear up the letter, burn it, dispose of it so nobody else can read it. I got a better idea. Come boldly before the very throne room of God, before the all-seeing God who sees everything and knows the deepest motives of your heart. And in that, having tasted temptation himself and being able to relate to you, says, dump it on me. The work of the cross is finished. Don't let it keep you from grace. Enter into grace. Come boldly before his throne. Some of you tonight, this is your time of need. This is your time where you're feeling that weight and that pressure of failure. You've come to the right place, and you've come to the right God. There's only one, the only one true God. But in opposition to all the philosophies and false gods concocted by other religions and other systems, this God can help you out. He can take the pressure. He can take the sin. He can forgive you. And he invites you. The veil is ripped. You want to sew it back up? You want to say, no, I got to have my visible representative. I got to have something tangible. I can't just by faith trust. Oh, he's the best high priest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you boldly, weaknesses, failures, and all. We admit them to you, though you already know about them. It's no surprise to you. But we confess our sins before you, knowing that you are righteous and you are faithful to forgive us from all of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, Lord, how awesome it is to have not just a priest, not just a high priest, but a great high priest, the God-man, Jesus, who can lay his hand both on the Father and on us and bring us together. That bridge builder, the one who took our infirmities, the one who was tempted like all, in all points like we are, yet withstood it. So when we cry out, you know, you remember, you relate, still bearing the marks of atonement. So we come, Lord, knowing that you see all things, discern all things. Everything's naked and open before you. And it's wonderful to be in your presence in front of a God who, though he sees all, does not condemn us, but rather forgives as we confess our sins to you, who loves us anyway in spite of all that we've done. We are so imperfect, and we admit it. But we come, Lord, with nothing. And we come very boldly tonight asking for your peace, asking for your blessing, for your forgiveness, for your direction, for your resources. We ask very boldly, not because we deserve it, for then we would not ask boldly. We ask boldly because Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man did it all and is still doing it for us. So, Lord, I pray that we would breathe a spiritual sigh of relief, knowing that the weight is no longer on our shoulders, but now on yours, because we've confessed our sins and you're faithful. Lord, there are brothers and sisters who are here tonight who are suffering under a tremendous weight of failure, guilt, sin, trouble, anxiety. Lord, I pray that we'd keep nothing back from you. Full disclosure, full confession, full admission, receiving full grace. Thank you, Lord. We simply receive now all that we've asked. In Jesus' name, amen.